this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3, as we continue to work our way through an expositional series on the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And we will read the whole chapter of Genesis 3. It's a longer chapter, 24 verses, and so I would ask you to follow along as we begin in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God.
Well, it is good that we believe in a sovereign God who can even make a tree branch fall down in amazing ways. And so we give thanks that we can trust him. And it's good to have a sovereign God because there are times in our lives when we don't know what in the world is going on. But the fact that we have a sovereign God means that we can trust. We have his word to guide us and to help us to see how he moves and works. Well, we've been looking at this third chapter in Genesis. And as I mentioned last week, this is probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And I say it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it explains why we are in such a mess that we are in this world. Why there is so much suffering that is going on. Why in a civilized society, okay, we live in a civilized society, why is violence still going on in a civilized society? We expect it in a barbaric society. That's what you get in a barbaric society, but we are a civilized society. And, especially when you live out here in the country, I can use Wisconsin's phrase, this is God's country. We're all peaceful living people out here, and yet we have gun violence that goes on out here. Why is pornography an issue in our lives? Why is sex trafficking an issue? Why is the drug problem arise in America? I mean, when you think about it, think about that. There has never been a civilization that has as much as we have today. People, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, they couldn't have even dreamt about what we have today. And yet, drugs are on the rise. And all that is focused outside. And yet, if we're honest and we look at our own hearts, we say, why is my heart in turmoil? Why do I lose my temper with my spouse or my children or with my parents? Why do I always sense this need to justify myself? These are all questions that we ask ourselves, not necessarily every day, but these are questions that we have to find an answer for. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us the answer for it, and it also tells us that there is hope for my heart, that there is hope for our society. And if you try to dismiss Genesis 3 as frequently as our society tries to do, you become confused and you say, what's going on? I don't know. And so that's why I say Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, not just because it's a chapter that tells us the history of how we got to where we are, but when you look at Genesis chapter 3, as I said, you could see your own heart. You could see your own life in it. So last week we looked at the tempter, who was the serpent. We noticed that I mentioned the fact that although Genesis 3 does not identify that he is the devil, if you go to Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, it makes it very clear that this serpent here is definitely called the devil. When God created the devil, he was a good angel. Ezekiel calls him an anointed cherub, and we find that from both Ezekiel and Isaiah is that although he was in an exalted place, he wanted to be higher yet. He wanted to make himself to be like God. And as a result, God cast him down. And that's exactly the same strategy that he uses with Eve. He comes to her. His strategy is to cause Eve to doubt God's character and the truthfulness of God's word. And so he says, did God actually say, as Greg read, and once he can get Eve to doubt the truthfulness of God's word, then it's very easy to doubt God's character. It's easy to doubt God's goodness, and the steps, the progression, shall we say, downward, just flows logically, because when we doubt God's word, we eventually, that leads us to denying God's word. I don't see that. I don't see that. That's your opinion. Something that we do. And that eventually leads us to defiance towards God's word. And we need to recognize that the evil one's strategy for Eve and for Adam is the same strategy that he uses for us. And that when we abandon the authority of God's word in our own life, then eventually we're going to go down that same path of denying God's word and eventually being defiant towards God's word. And the Apostle Paul tells us how we can guard against that in our own life. Ephesians 6:18, Paul calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. It is the sword that we use to defeat temptation. And I find it very interesting that Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, I have to remember who Timothy is now. I want to give you a little bit of this background before I actually read the passage in 1 Timothy. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his first letter, Paul had spent anywhere from 10 to 15 years traveling with Timothy. And when they traveled, it was 24/7 together. And Paul discipled Timothy during that time. Paul saw Timothy going out doing various ministries. And there was absolutely no question in Paul's mind that Timothy not only had gifting for ministry, but that Timothy was saved. He was saved, and Paul had no question in his mind concerning that. And yet, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this to Timothy in giving him some instructions on how to lead the church there in Ephesus. And he says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And then skipping on down to verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. That word teaching there is translated in the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1 as sound doctrine, and in Titus it's twice it's translated as sound doctrine. But what amazes me about that passage is I would expect Paul to say to Timothy, Timothy, you need to pay attention to this stuff, because by doing this, you will save your hearers. Paul does say that, but Paul also says, Timothy, you need to pay attention to this, because by doing this, you will save yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a thing as eternal security. I think the Bible is quite clear about eternal security. Now, I recognize that some of you might disagree with me on that, and that's fine. But I think the Bible is quite clear on that. John 10, Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. But so I think the Bible is quite clear in the fact that it teaches eternal security. But one of the ways God saves his people is through his people staying closely attuned to the Word, paying attention, keeping a close watch on the Word of God, and making sure that they are not going astray in that. And so the tempter's strategy is to get us to, is to say, oh no, the Word of God is a bit fuzzy here, rather than to recognize the tempter's strategy is to throw away God's authority through his Word in our lives. And the way to conquer that is to keep our focus on that. Well, I want to continue with the last two points, and that third one is the consequence of sin. We see God's condemnation for in various areas. I want to read again verses 7 and 8 of Genesis chapter 3, and it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And I want us to notice just a few things about here about the consequence of sin. And the first thing that I want us to see is Adam and Eve experienced real guilt and real shame. And there is a kind of a movement today that kind of tries to diminish guilt and tries to diminish shame. But it's very clear that Adam and Eve here experienced real guilt and real shame because they were living in God's world, and they were created by God, and they had chosen to reject God's rule in their lives. And they, as a result of that, the change came about so drastically in their lives that it's described as that their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened, and for the first time, although they had been made in the image of a perfect, holy God, and they had experienced no guilt and no shame before this time because of rebelling against God's rule, now they experienced his guilt and his shame, and it was real. And for the first time, they felt a separation from God, and they saw themselves in a relationship apart from him. And so there was no place for nothing for them to do, but they chose to hide. And guilt has been with us ever since. Now, we cannot imagine what Adam and Eve had experienced before the fall, because we were born, the Bible is clear, we are born sinners. You don't have to teach a child to say no. Even if you were to say nothing but yes, 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 the child still learns to say no, because we are all born with rebellious hearts, and guilt is something that we cannot get away from. We can do all kinds of things to try to lessen the impact of guilt, and in our society, we try to fill ourselves full of busyness. We try to fill ourselves full of noise and lots of good things so that we don't hear guilt. But as David, the psalmist, says in Psalm 32, verse 1 to 5, David recognized, and this psalm was written at a time when he had committed adultery, after he had committed adultery and guilt was getting to him. David says these words, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Adam and Eve were very much aware of their sin. It was a real guilt, real shame, and at that moment, being separated from God, they couldn't get it out of their minds, and they knew it. They knew that they were sinners, and so that it was real. And the answer for sin is, as the Bible makes clear, is confession and repentance. And in ways, both confession and repentance are gifts from God, and they are gifts from God because apart from God's Holy Spirit revealing the sin in our hearts, we will not confess it. And so we need the penetrating eyes of the Holy Spirit to reveal that sin in our lives so that we will confess it. But we also need the power of the Holy Spirit to cause us to want to say no to sin and to turn away and to turn to God, which is what repentance is all about. And so both confession and repentance are God's gift to us. Well, second, they tried to hide themselves from God. Adam and Eve, being very much aware of the guilt and the shame that they had now experienced for the first time, their eyes were opened in a way that they never dreamed of. And so the natural response is, oh, we got to get away from here. We got to hide. We can't allow God to see us in that. But it was vain for them to try to hide themselves. Verse 9, when God says to Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" We shouldn't take that as a question that they were doing such a good job of hiding that God couldn't find them. We should see that this question by God, "Adam, where are you?" is a question like a good prosecuting attorney. A good prosecuting attorney already knows the answer, but he's asking the question so that people are not able to avoid and wants to get that guilty confession. And man, throughout the centuries, he has tried to hide from God, do it various ways. Can be through just busying himself with work or relationships or pleasure or any number of things. And he thinks that he can hide from God. And he thinks he can hide from God. Similar to those of you who are parents, you probably played peekaboo with your children when they were two. And I remember playing with mine, and you know, they cover up their eyes and they think you can't see them. And you laugh. Exactly. Of course I can see you. They think by covering up their eyes that God can't see them. And all that prevents is they fail to recognize God, but God can still see them clearly. And Adam, he was hiding behind the trees, and he didn't realize that God made the trees, and he could see on both sides of the trees, because this is God's world, and God owns the trees, and there is no hiding from God. And the nature of sin is that sin causes us to try to run and to hide from God. That is why when you bring up the subject of God in a conversation with a unbeliever, it gets them uncomfortable. It gets them uncomfortable because they thought they've been hiding from God. They've been playing peekaboo, and now with the fact that you bring up the name of God, it makes them very uncomfortable. What is interesting is you can talk about various other religions, whether it be Hinduism, you could talk about Buddhism, you could talk about the occult, you could talk about all these other religions, including Islam. And people aren't offended. And the reason why they're not offended is because God isn't there. But when you bring up Jesus, there's no hiding from God. And they become aware of the fact that God is there. And so God is there, and when you mention the name of Jesus, people get very uncomfortable, and they want to change the subject. And the reason why it makes people uncomfortable is because there is real guilt. There is real shame. There is immorality in their life, whether that be the immorality of sexual immorality or whether that be the immorality of idolatry, of worshiping other things. And as a result of that, there is a desire to hide from that. I think next to Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, if you write in your Bibles, you can write in your Bibles Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. And if you have your Bibles open, you can turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and you can see how Paul in Romans 1, chapter 18, or chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, how he draws a connection here between the people who are thinking they are hiding from God. God, you can't see me. In Romans chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God, you can't see me. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that you've been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They wanted to hide from him because they thought they could, but there is no hiding from God. Well, third, they became fearful of God. Now, prior to this act of rebellion against God, according to verse 8, we know that there was no fear of God. They had enjoyed his presence, it says, in the cool of the day. So it gives us the idea here that prior to this, how God revealed himself, scripture isn't very clear what that looks like. But what we do know is they enjoyed their relationship with him. They had a sense of satisfaction that they could enjoy his presence in their life throughout their going about their daily work. But on that fateful day when they had turned against him and rebelled against him, they had fear. They wanted to stay away from him. Prior, there was no fear. But now, because they had real guilt, they had real shame, they were afraid, and they wanted to get away from his presence. And it was real because, again, they were creatures of God. They were living in God's world, and they had broken his command. And we need to recognize, too, that people that we talk to, they have a real fear of God. And we shouldn't diminish their fear of God. We should recognize that there's a fear. They may not understand that fear. That's why they're trying to hide from God. That's why they're trying to suppress the knowledge of him. That's why they're trying to, well, that's an intellectual thought. I'd never thought about that. That's really interesting. And they try to mask all those things. And so there is a real fear of people. And we need to understand that. And we need to recognize that. And Isaiah tells us what we can do about that real fear. Isaiah 57 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says, your God reigns." There is good news that we can tell people. We can tell people that they no longer have to be afraid. They don't have to hide from God. That God has done the work of reconciling them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we have good news to tell those people who are afraid of God. And we have good news to tell those people who may actually be afraid of having a relationship with us. We can tell them that God has bridged the gap to them. God has dealt with their sin, and he has reconciled them, and he is now imploring them to be reconciled to God. So, thirdly, they became fearful of God. Well, fourthly, notice here that they played the blame game. Notice that when God comes to Adam, and he just asks Adam a very simple question, "Adam, did you eat of the fruit?" Adam was not able to just give a simple, "Yes, God, I did it." But instead, notice that now that sin is ruling in his heart, Adam plays the blame game. And he blames it on Eve, and he eventually gets around and even blaming God, because God, "Well, you were the one that gave her to me in the first place." And we see this in our own heart. We do not like to be confronted with sin. And our first response is always to kind of try to wiggle out of it and either blame someone else, blame circumstances in our life, or somehow try to justify ourselves for our own sin. And one of the reasons why you can tell when God is doing a genuine work in a person's life is there's no getting around it. It's just agreeing with God that, "Yes, God, I sinned. I did this." Well, fifthly, notice that they became separated from each other. If the Bible had ended in Genesis chapter 2, and that was still where we were living today, Genesis chapter 2, this perfect love story, God brings Eve to Adam. Adam is just awestruck by Eve. And he's just like, "Wow, God, what an amazing gift that you gave to me." And yet, after sin comes in, there is now division in the relationship. And one of the great problems with sin is not just the vertical problems, that is the biggest issue, but it's also the horizontal issues that we are faced with in our culture, or in our nation. On a national scale, we see it with war, we see it various other things, but even in a personal, we see it with broken marriages, we see it with conflicts, we see it with division, and we see it everywhere. We see it in our own hearts. Sadly, most church growth in America takes place mainly through transfer growth. And we recognize that sin brings about a separation. Brings about a separation in the marriage relationship. In verse 16, the last part of verse 16, it says, God says, "Your desire," speaking to Eve, "your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Exactly what does that mean? There's a lot of dispute on that. Some have said that at the fall is when the role of women changed, that there was submission was introduced at the fall. I don't think that's what that passage means, and I don't think that's what it means for two reasons. One, Eve was created to be a helpmate. And two, Paul argues for submission in a marriage relationship, and he argues for it based on the fact that Eve was created second, and he doesn't argue for it based as a result of the fall. I think rather what it could mean is this one of two things, maybe. One, possibly, is that despite the fact that there's going to be pain in childbirth, the woman is still going to want to have children. And I think most of us men would agree, going through it once, that would be it. Wouldn't have to go through that twice. But God placed a desire in a woman. God placed that mandate in her to bear and to have children. And so even though there's pain, God is going to create that desire for her husband and to have more children. Or secondly, this Hebrew word here, desire, is also found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, and it's found in the context of God dealing with Cain's sin of anger. And he says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it says that if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And so it's very possible here that God is talking about the division that's going to take place in a marriage relationship, where there is going to be this conflict where the woman is going to want to have mastery over her husband and find the act of submission difficult. But God has placed that role of submission there anyway. And I think we as men, we also need to recognize that it's not just women who struggle with submission. We too, we struggle with submission. We struggle with submission, whether it be to our boss, to our local governments, or whatever the issue. Submission is a struggle for all of us because of sin in our hearts. Well, lastly, the last consequence of sin that we see here is that work and childbirth become laborious and toilsome. Adam's work before, it was a joy, and now it becomes labor-filled, and it produces thistles, and Eve's childbirth is much painful. Well, God's response to Adam's sin, in verse 9, God says to Adam, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Adam?" And no doubt that was a very penetrating question. No doubt Adam did not want to hear that question. Adam, where are you? But Adam was God's creature. He was created and he was placed in God's world, and he had broken God's rule. And so God comes to Adam and he says, "Where are you, Adam?" And we don't like that question when it's asked about us. Where are you? We can try to ignore it. We can try to ignore it by various ways, but it comes, as we try to ignore it, comes with great emotional and physical stress to our lives. And God asks the question, "Where are you?" And he asks it because he loves us. God could have left Adam and Eve in the sin where they were, experiencing his one day wrath that would come upon them. But God, in love, came to them because God had a plan for redemption in their lives. And that plan for redemption, we find, is in verse 15, where he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head. And we see here that, God is, offering a promise to Adam and Eve. And that promise is that one day the woman would conceive and would bear a child. And that child would deal with her guilt and would also deal with the serpent. And in the meantime, God, it says that God made skins for them, and God made a temporary atonement by the killing of an animal, and sent them out of the garden. And it says that he guarded the way to the tree of life, and he guarded the way of the tree of the life until God planted a new tree outside of Jerusalem. And he nailed his son on that tree. And the Bible says that whosoever believes in him shall experience eternal life, shall have eternal life. And this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we acknowledge the fact that it's Christ's crucified body and his shed blood that opens up the door to fellowship with God. When we take the cup and we drink, when we take the bread and drink the cup, we are acknowledging the fact that, his death paid the price for our sin to allow us hearing God speaking to us, where are we? And amazingly, our response to God is to be, is to come just as we are. People think, well, before I can come to God, I got to clean up my life. No, we can come just as we are because of his shed blood for us on that tree. If you're here this morning, and maybe you don't think that that you are in need of a Savior, let me encourage you this week to go one whole week without saying anything evil towards another person. One whole week, just one week. Don't say anything evil towards another person. Don't lose your temper with them. One week. And then, at the end of the week, come and decide whether or not do you need a Savior. And that's only one week out of your life. Some of you are 85. Doesn't matter if you're 85 or if you're 2. We need a Savior. And Jesus shed his life so that we could enjoy fellowship with him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness to us, that you didn't leave Adam and Eve alone in the garden to experience your wrath one day. But in your mercy, you came to Adam and you asked him, where are you? And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who is in the midst of their life, is trying to play peekaboo with you, trying to fill their life with so much stuff so that they cannot hear you calling them, Father, help them to see that when they cannot hear you calling to them, they also cannot receive your mercy and your grace in their life. Father, we think of, we live in a city where I have no idea, but my guess is probably at least 75% of the people are right now busy with all kinds of stuff. So they cannot hear you. They are afraid of you. They are experiencing real guilt and real shame. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness, that you would give us favor, so that we can come to them and let them know that Jesus has bridged the gap. He has bore their sin on the cross so that they can be reconciled to you and receive your grace and mercy. Thank you for this opportunity to celebrate your mercy and grace in our lives at the Lord's table this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.